In our previous sermons on the book of Daniel, we've examined chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And I think it'd be a good idea just to review real quickly some of the things we've covered. In Daniel chapter 2, this is the great image that King Nebuchadnezzar sees, and Daniel interprets a dream for him. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have Babylon being the head of gold. And then we have the Medo-Persian Empire being the arms and the chest of silver. Right hand, left hand, one is more dominant than the other, just like the Persians were more dominant than the Medes. And that's symbolized once again by the silver and the arms and the chest. And then we have the Greek kingdom, symbolized by the brass midsection, the groin area, that part of the body. The Greeks were very sensual people. They ran the Olympics in the nude. They went to the baths in the nude. They did a lot of things in sans clothes, so to speak. And so that's a very appropriate part of the body to symbolize them. And then we had the iron legs, which symbolized the Roman Empire. And at the bottom of the legs, we had obviously the feet, the 10 toes, as it says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings," these kings is the 10 toes, "in the days of the 10 toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And it goes on to talk about the stone cut out supernaturally, and how the stone hit the toes. So we know that the toes and the kings represented by the toes are going to be destroyed by the stone, which is Jesus Christ returning. And that helps us to understand that those 10 kings at that time are all contemporaries, because they're all killed by Christ, or they're all destroyed by Christ at his return. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, we have the same kingdoms being represented by various animals. If we go to Daniel chapter 7, we're going to have the first animal, which is the lion with the wings, given a man's heart and made to stand on his feet, understanding that that is King Nebuchadnezzar, who had several years insanity, then came back to his senses. His kingdom was given back to him. So in Daniel chapter 7, we have Babylon being represented by the lion. In Daniel chapter 2, we have Babylon being represented by the head of gold. Same kingdom being represented two different ways. Also in Daniel 7, the next beast that we have is the bear. The bear was a Greek kingdom. It was laying on its side. Once again, one side more dominant than the other. Persians being the more dominant of the kingdom. Three ribs in its side. The Persians, the Medo-Persians, conquered Babylon, which we can read about there in the book of Daniel. Go back to the chapter that deals with the handwriting on the wall. So they conquered Babylon. They also conquered Lydia and also conquered Egypt. So those three ribs are those three kingdoms. So the Medo-Persians, the bear in Daniel chapter 7, and the silver and arms and chest in Daniel chapter 2. And then in Daniel chapter 7, we have another beast. And the other beast is the leopard with the four heads and the four wings. So a leopard is very fast. This one is very, very fast because it was given wings to fly with. And it had four heads. And this is symbolic of the Greek kingdom, symbolized by the midsection of the body in Daniel chapter 2. So we have there the Greeks being represented by the third animal, which was the leopard. And then in Daniel chapter 7, the last animal was so awesome that it was not given any kind of animalistic description. It was said to be terrible and dreadful. It was a Roman kingdom, had great iron teeth and brass or bronze claws, and it destroyed everything in its way. And this, once again, was the Roman kingdom, symbolized in Daniel 2 by the two iron legs. Now, the last beast in Daniel 7 had its own head. And the head had 10 horns. And out of one of the out of the head came up a little horn that cast down 3 of the first horns. Now, what happened in history is we had the Roman Church getting rid of 3 empires that were not in agreement with it religiously. They were called barbarians, not because they were barbaric, but they were called barbarians because they didn't keep the tenets of the Catholic Church. Let me ask you a question. If you were to talk to a Catholic person and you were to tell them your beliefs, they would tell you, well, you're an infidel. You don't keep Christmas. You don't keep Easter. You worship on the wrong day. You worship on Saturday instead of Sunday, and you don't believe in the Trinity. You're an infidel. And that's the same attitude that the church had towards these first 3 kingdoms. They were barbarians. They were, through political intrigue and warfare, they were gotten rid of. Not going to belabor the point, but after you get rid of 10, if you have 10 kings and you get rid of 3 of them, you have 7 left. And there in your chart, I'm not going to go through them, but there in your chart you have each of the 7 horns being listed and the little horn among them. The last horn, the 10th horn, are the 7th of the last 7 that remain. That corresponds to the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. And it's the same way of saying, it's a different way of saying the same thing. There's going to come a time at the end when there's going to be a king that's going to come up, and this king is going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ, as it says in many different places. Now, we're going to review also Daniel chapter 8, which we covered last time we had a sermon. In Daniel chapter 8, we had the Medes and the Persians, and we had the Greeks. Instead of concentrating on 4 empires, it only concentrated on 2. Daniel chapter 8 did. The Medes and the Persians were symbolized by the ram. The ram had 2 horns. Both horns were tall or high, but the second one came up later and dominated. Just like we had the Medes and the Persians. The Medes established the kingdom. The Persians came in, co-ruled with them, and later on became dominant in the kingdom. So the ram symbolized the Medes and the Persians. In Daniel 7, that was symbolized by the bear. And in Daniel 2, that was symbolized by the silver arms and chest. And you can see that as we go across the chart. Now, we also had the he-goat. And the he-goat was symbolic of the Greek kings, or the Greek kingdoms, depending on which translation you use. This he-goat or billy-goat was very unusual because it only had 1 horn. And the one horn, as it says there, as Gabriel interprets it for Daniel, the one horn was the first king of Greece, which we understand historically was Alexander the Great. At about 32, 33 years of age, Alexander the Great is having a drunken orgy to celebrate his conquest, and he dies of alcohol poisoning. And when he dies, the kingdom is divided up by his 4 generals. Now, the he-goat has 4 horns that come up in its place. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8. We're just skimming some things here. But in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken," symbolizing the death of Alexander the Great. "And in its place, 4 notable ones came up towards the 4 winds of heaven." So here we have the ram, the he-goat, and it has 4 horns. If you look at the leopard that symbolized the Greeks, it had 4 heads. And the Greeks were symbolized by the midsection in Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, among the final beast, which represented the Roman Empire, there came up a little horn, cast down 3 horns. It ruled the other 7 horns. In Daniel chapter 8, out of one of the 4 horns, out of one of the generals, comes a little horn, which is symbolic of Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation. And we talked about the last time we had a sermon about how what he did and the exploits he did and the things he did to the Jewish people were going to be repeated again prophetically at the time of the end. So the little horns are very similar to each other. They both war against God's people. They both are going to be destroyed when Christ returns. They both intend to change times and laws. In one place it says it threw truth down to the ground and stomped on it. So these are not very, these two horns symbolize powers that are allied against God. And we're going to get into that more later on. So you have to understand that the reason we're looking at Daniel and reviewing it now is because the book of the book of Daniel is often called the companion to the book of Revelation. Some of the beasts that are in Daniel, some of the beast parts reappear in Revelation. And if you understand what the beast parts are in Daniel, it gives you an idea of what the beast parts represent in the book of Revelation. Now, as we move into the book of Revelation for these next few sermons, you have to remember that what we learned in Daniel will be very important because it'll be used as a foundation to help us understand what is occurring in the book of Revelation. Now, in today's sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some background information about the book of Revelation. Next time we meet, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 13, the two beasts. You remember in the sermon we heard, talked about the beast and the beast power. We're going to be looking at that at the next time we meet. We're also going to be looking at Revelation 17 and 18 about the great false church. And in order to understand those chapters, you have to understand the background to the book of Revelation. So what we're going to do today in the sermon, in this Bible study, is we're going to look at some background information in the book of Revelation. Now, first point in our sermon is the book of Revelation is exactly what it says. And the first point in our sermon, in our Bible study, is that the book of Revelation is exactly what it says. The word revelation means what? Revealing. If someone said, I've got a letter to show you, and boy, does this letter reveal some things. You wouldn't think that the letter was hidden, cryptic, and in code. And we understand the book of Revelation, brethren, and I'll tell you why we understand it as we get to the end of this Bible study. But the book of Revelation is a book of revealing. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, and you read some of the things written by the Protestants, or what's termed the Protestants, who protested out of the Catholic Church, if you read what they write, they say that the book of Revelation is hidden, it's mysterious, it's cloaked in all kinds of symbols. That is true. But we understand those symbols. I remember talking to a priest once, and if you were a Catholic, you may have been told this by the priest. A couple of things. One is, don't read the Bible, because it'll confuse you. And the second is, especially the book of Revelation. I mean, that who can understand that? It's supposed to be understood at the time of the end. So don't even worry about reading the book of Revelation. It's hidden and sealed, and nobody can understand it. And I'm here to tell you, brethren, that the book of Revelation is exactly what it claims to be. It is a book of revealing. Let's go to Revelation. We're going to be spending some time, obviously, in Revelation during this Bible study. But we'll be going in and out of the book of Revelation. But let's look, first of all, at some concepts in the beginning of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Notice the first thing it says. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, so this was given from God the Father to Jesus Christ as a revelation to show the world. No, it didn't say that. It says to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. So God the Father gives Jesus Christ a book revealing to his servants what's going to happen, and he gave this book as dictation to John. John is the scribe. He is the secretary. All right, now the next thing we have to understand is in verse 2. What did John write? What is in the book of Revelation? This is what John wrote in verse 2. John, who bore witness to the word of God. So the first thing is, he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, I'm going to testify. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to go and I'm going to give my witness. I was at, I testified at this trial. You told them what happened. So here is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John writes what Jesus said was going to happen, what Jesus witnessed. And the third thing is what John saw. So John compiled the book of Revelation from three distinct ways or three distinct concepts. One was the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and the things that he saw. Now I want you to notice something in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. So I, as the reader of the book of Revelation, am blessed. I'm not cursed, like many of my friends told me who were part of the Roman church, that I would be, it's difficult to understand. It's going to mix you all up. It's going to confuse you. No, it says here that if I read the book of Revelation, I'm blessed. And notice, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, you're being blessed because you hear it. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the book of Revelation is a blessing. It is not a curse. It is not hidden. It is not mysterious. The world thinks it's hidden and mysterious because it is to them. And you know why it is mysterious and hidden to them? It is mysterious and hidden to them because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ told the disciples on the Passover evening, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to reveal things to you that no one else can understand. And we understand this because we have the Holy Spirit. Now notice, what else did he write about? Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Saying, I am the A and the Z, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. And it lists the churches. So one other thing that John wrote, and we've already talked about it, is John wrote what he saw. John wrote what he saw. Verse 19, what was the context of what he wrote? Write in verse 19, the things which you have seen as past tense. Tell me, what have you seen? Oh, well, I saw this go on, and then I saw this happening. It's in the past. So John is supposed to write down what he has seen, past. He's supposed to also write down the things which are. What's going on right now? Well, in this room right now, we're having this Bible study. There's this curtain over there. There's these windows over here. We're describing what's happening right now. So John described what he had seen and what was happening at the time. And also, the last part of verse 19, and the things which will take place after this. So John wrote about the testimony of Jesus. He wrote about what he saw, past, present, and future. And he was envisioned when he saw all this. So this is what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is about the writings of John that he saw that were given from God the Father to Jesus Christ to reveal to the world, no, to his servants, yes, what was shortly going to come to pass. That doesn't sound to me like anything is being hidden. It was very, very, very easy to understand if you have the Holy Spirit. Second point. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? Whenever the ministers give a sermon, they're supposed to write down the specific purpose statement or the theme of their sermon. You remember when you were in high school or you were in junior high or at college or university and you wrote papers? And they said, first thing you got to do is write down the thesis. What's the purpose of your paper? You just don't start rambling about things. My purpose of my paper today is to show you how to whatever it is. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, has a theme in it. It has a purpose. Revelation chapter 1. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation there had been some trouble. You remember in the sermon we heard about Paul talking about the trouble? Well, John had lived through it. In the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ was on the island called Patmos. Patmos was the Alcatraz of the Roman Empire. They sent their political prisoners to Patmos. So this is like someone saying, I was at Alcatraz. And this thing started happening. Why was he at Alcatraz? Why was he at Patmos? for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. They put me in jail because of the truth, because of the gospel. I was a religious prisoner. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Some people will say, the Protestants will tell you, oh, the Lord's Day, that's Sunday. You see, John saw this stuff on Sunday. And then some of the Sabbath keepers say, oh, no, my friend, the Lord's Day is a Sabbath. This took place on the Sabbath. Well, friends, brethren, it's not talking about any day of the week. It's talking about a time period called the Day of the Lord. And there's a difference. We can read about that time period in hundreds of passages in the Old Testament. And why don't the Protestants understand that? They think the Old Testament's been done away with. They don't read it. Joel chapter 2. Keep your place in Revelation. We're going to come back to Revelation. But Joel chapter 2. We're looking at the theme of the Day of the Lord, which is our second point. There is a theme to it. The theme of the book of Revelation is the Day of the Lord. And notice Joel chapter 2. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth. Let me have you think about something. Excellent sermon we just heard on the DVD. He talked about, and that day approaches, that day will come. Remember, he talked several times about that day. He's referring to the Day of the Lord. Paul was in those quotes. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. So there's going to be signs in the heavens. When? Verse 31, middle part. Before the coming of the great and awesome Day of the Lord. So during the time period of the Day of the Lord, there's going to be heavenly signs. You remember Jesus in Matthew 24 talking about after the tribulation of those days, heavenly signs, and Jesus Christ returns. One of the things that happens on the Day of the Lord is the coming back of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. That happens on the Day of the Lord. One of the themes of the Day of the Lord. And that's a theme of Revelation. Notice verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Where is Jesus Christ returning to? To Jerusalem. And that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem. So this is referring, and the time period here, is the heavenly signs and the return of Jesus Christ, which is termed what in verse 31, second part? Before the coming of the great and awesome Day of the Lord. So the Day of the Lord has to do with the return of Jesus Christ and the heavenly signs that occur at that time. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at the theme of Revelation, which is the Day of the Lord. What happens on the Day of the Lord? Acts chapter 2, verse 19. This is a quote from Joel, quoted by the apostles when they were giving the sermon there on the book in second chapter of Acts, which was on what day? Day of Pentecost. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. All kinds of things. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome Day of the Lord. So the Day of the Lord has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at the theme of the book of Revelation, which is the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is spoken of in many, many places. We're looking at only a few of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the Day of the Lord, there's that Day of the Lord again. If you look at the heading of your chapter, what's it say on it? Probably. Mine says Day of the Lord, right above the number 5. The theme of this chapter here is the Day of the Lord. What happens on the Day of the Lord? You yourselves know perfectly, in verse 2, that the Day of the Lord does so comes as a thief in the night. What else comes as a thief in the night? The return of Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ go hand in hand. But for when they say peace and safety, there's going to be some kind of peace movement in Jerusalem, some kind of political peace. We can get into those prophecies later on when we look at the book of Daniel in chapter 11 and 12. And they're going to say peace. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. You remember the abomination of desolation? As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Those of you ladies that have been pregnant, you never know when the birth is going to come. You have an idea, it's pretty close. And as you go on, it gets closer and closer. My wife and I, when she was pregnant, always had a little bag with us with all the essentials. We took it everywhere we went because we never knew. It was no good to be eating at the restaurant, have that bag at home. You had to have it with you because no telling when birth pangs were going to begin. That is what the day of the Lord is like. It has come and is going to come like birth upon a woman, birth pangs. And verse 3, and they shall not escape. Did it say you? It didn't say you, the church is not going to escape. It says they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. Let me ask you a question. Can Jesus Christ return tonight? The Protestants tell you, oh, you need to be ready, brother. Jesus Christ can return tonight. No, he cannot. There are certain things that have to happen in Jerusalem. There's got to be the king of the north. There's got to be the king of the south. There's got to be the little horn. There's got to be the sacrifices started again. Have those been happening yet? Have they happened? Is a situation set up where they could happen? Yes. So it says right here, brethren, it says, so that this day, in verse 4, should not overtake you as a thief. Why do we know that certain things have to happen? Because we understand the scriptures. You are all, verse 5, sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, don't sleep. Be watchful and sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. And it goes on to talk about some of the other characteristics we're supposed to have. But what's going to happen? There's going to be a day of the Lord. It's going to come as a thief in the night. The world is going to be, wow, look at that. But we're not going to be surprised because we know what's in store. We're looking at the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. The day of the Lord is the theme or the central idea in the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. What happens during this time period of the day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6? It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. You ever read in Revelation where it talks about, in the Gospels, where it talks about in men's hearts will be failing them for the things coming upon the earth? Same thing here. Same time period. Every man's heart will melt, verse 8. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. Notice what happens during the day of the Lord. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven, the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man rarer than fine gold. What does it mean? It means human beings are going to be very, very far and few between because most of them are going to be dead. Mortal men will be rare like gold. A man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. So what's going to happen on the day of the Lord, brethren? Jesus Christ is going to shake the earth. Many people are going to be killed by the things that are going to be happening. God is going to punish the world, and there's going to be heavenly signs. And that is the theme of the book of Revelation. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. We have Zechariah and Malachi. And in Zechariah, the second to the last book, we're going to look at the last chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Look at the heading of Zechariah 14. What's it say? The day of the Lord. What happens on the day of the Lord? The same day of the Lord that John was in vision on when he started writing. He says, I was in vision on the day of the Lord. So John is seeing what's taking place in Zechariah 14. Notice one. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there's going to be war. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. There's going to be a great battle. Can you read about that battle somewhere in the Bible? In the book of Revelation? Let me give you a hint. Armageddon. King of the North. And then we have the 200 million man army. And they're going to surround Jerusalem. And we're going to read about them in a few more sermons when we go back to the book of Daniel. This all happens on the day of the Lord. What else happens on the day of the Lord? Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. You remember the stone coming out of heaven, striking the 10 toes, and judgment being made for the saints, and the saints ruling and inheriting a kingdom. Read about those in Daniel. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. And he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives is going to split into a giant earthquake. Brethren, Jesus Christ is returning. He's returning on the day of the Lord, the time when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and there's a great battle. Notice verse 9. And the Lord, or notice verse 5, the last part. And thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him. Who are the saints? That's us. Notice verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. A lot of your commentators say, oh, well, this is talking about King David. And this is a spiritual kingdom set up in heaven. It is not. It is not. Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem, which is on the earth. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, which is on the earth. It says in verse 9, he's going to be king over all the earth. These are physical places. And Jesus Christ returns. You remember that stone in Daniel chapter 2 hitting the feet and filling up the whole earth and becoming a great mountain? It didn't fill up heaven. It filled up the earth. This is a physical kingdom that is coming to the earth. Now notice the last part of Zechariah 14. What holy days are people going to be keeping after Jesus Christ returns? Christmas and Easter and all of those guys? No, sir. Verse 16, Feast of Trumpets. What happens if you don't keep the Feast of Trumpets? You're not going to get any rain. Jesus Christ establishes a kingdom. Jerusalem is going to be his headquarters. This occurs during the day of the Lord. And the last part of Zechariah talks about how his worship system is going to be installed. And one of them is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's go back to Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation. I tell you that Revelation's theme was the day of the Lord. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. And I want you to think about something. John is writing this from a first century perspective. He's writing this probably in about the latter part of the first century, about 90 AD, something like that, about almost 2,000 years ago.
Now, we talk about meteorites, and we talk about comets, and we talk about, you know, rocks falling from heaven and all of that from the sky. That's not a problem for us. We live in the 20th century. In the 1700s, President Jefferson was, you know, Thomas Jefferson was a president. And a couple of Yankee scientists found a meteorite that had hit the earth, a chunk of rock that had come down from the sky. Well, this is what Thomas Jefferson said. A little bit of humor, but it was the idea of what the time was like during the time of Thomas Jefferson. He said, "It is more likely that two Yankee scientists would lie than a rock would fall from heaven." So he said, "You know what? Those scientists, they're lying. We all know that rocks don't fall from the sky." And nobody thought rocks ever fell from the sky. Notice what it says in Revelation. What were some of the things that we read about the day of the Lord? Heavenly signs, sky darkened and all of that. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine. And there's more woes coming upon the earth." Notice, let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth." What do we call the stars of heaven? If you were watching the stars fall from heaven, and you were John, what are you actually watching? What are you actually seeing? Meteorites falling on the earth. They look like the stars are falling. And it says here that the stars of heaven fell to the earth. So he's looking at a great meteor shower, just like figs drop their figs when they're shaken by a mighty wind. "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." You have this great meteor shower where meteorites are hitting the earth. If you're in a meteorite shower, where do you want to go for protection? Verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" For what? "For the great day of his wrath has come." The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord has all kinds of cosmological catastrophes that occur. John wrote about them. They're written there for us. Notice Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. "Hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And it kills a third of the trees and a third of the grass." A comet is made up of ice and rock. So if a comet or a comet's tail were to pass through the earth, we would be hit by ice balls and rock. And the rocks would burn up on the way down, and so would the ice. And so we would have what's being described here in verse 7, hail and fire. So what John was describing here was some kind of great meteor shower that hit the earth. Can you imagine what would happen if you had 80 or 90 pound rocks pounding the earth? What would it do to the trees and to the grass? Another catastrophe is in verse 8. "Then a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire." What do you and I today call a great mountain burning with fire? Asteroid. An asteroid hits the earth. You ever looked at the movies, which are semi-accurate? What would happen to the earth if an asteroid hit it? If a large 7 or 8 mile asteroid, about the size of a mountain, hits the earth, probably all life on that side of the hemisphere would be destroyed. Notice what else he sees. Verse 10. "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch." What is a star with a burning tail called? A comet. Comet hits the earth? Catastrophes. A lot of dust thrown up in the atmosphere. Dust blots out the sky, blots out the stars.
You know, if you look at some of these pictures of celestial events happening to the earth, you know, we have telescopes that are trained on the sky to find rocks that are going to come and hit the earth. Because if we have a good 300 or 400 yard wide rock hit the earth, we're going to destroy a couple of cities. And so this is what's happening here. So what I want you to see here in Revelation, that the theme of the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he returns, there's going to be catastrophes that are going to be with him. There's going to be certain things that are going to happen. Certain things described in the book of Revelation. There's going to be Jerusalem surrounded by armies. There's going to be wars. All kinds of things. All kinds of things are going to happen. In order to understand the book of Revelation, we must understand this background material. We must understand that the book of Revelation is a book of revealing, and that the book of Revelation's main theme is the day of the Lord, which pictures all the cataclysms that occur when Jesus Christ returns. It is not a closed, mysterious book that hides the meaning. It is a book that reveals God's plans to his servants. Let me ask you a question. Why do you, and why do I, understand the book of Revelation? And why don't the great minds in the world understand it? A couple of scriptures about that. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we have Jesus Christ getting ready to return, verse 11 on. But notice verse 10. And I, John, fell at his feet. This is the angel. Remember, the angel was going to give John the message. And I, John, fell at the feet of this angel to worship him. But the angel said to me, "Don't do that. I'm just like you. I'm a servant of God. Don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Notice this. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." If you have the testimony of Jesus, you have the spirit of prophecy. If you have the testimony of Jesus, you have the spirit of prophecy. Where does the testimony of Jesus come from? Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is the story about the church and about the church, you know, Herod trying to destroy the young Christ child, and about the church being protected and going into the wilderness once during the Middle Ages and once during the time of the end. Notice the last verse in Revelation 12. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and therefore have the testimony of Jesus Christ." We get the spirit of prophecy because we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We get the testimony of Jesus Christ because we keep the commandments. There are churches all over that tell you the commandments have been done away with, brethren. You and I understand prophecy because we're commandment keepers. And if you don't keep the commandments, you're not going to have the testimony of Jesus. And if you don't have the testimony of Jesus, you're not going to have the spirit of prophecy. So to answer the question, why do we understand these things? And why are we not in the dark? One of the reasons is that we're commandment keepers. In order to understand prophecy properly, you must be obedient. You must keep the commandments of God. When you do, you will be given the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. We understand prophecy because we obey God and keep his commandments. Our next sermon, our Bible study, will take an in-depth look at the beast of Revelation 13.